Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. Matthew 11, verses 16 to 24. These are the words of God. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for these words of Jesus given to us today, and we ask that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would encourage our hearts by them. Though they be hard words, help us to live accordingly. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So far in Matthew 11, the identity of Jesus as Yahweh has been made known to those who are able to see it, and the time that John and Jesus brought upon the world has been made known, that is, the time of the kingdom, and for those who have ears to hear, will hear. And now the next question comes about: how will the people respond to Jesus? That's the ultimate question for every person. Not just in that generation, but also for us as well. Because everything depends on how each one of us responds to Jesus. John and Jesus both came preaching and teaching the nearness of the kingdom of God to the people in that generation. But it wasn't something you simply just walked into, or something that you inherently or automatically assumed. From Jesus and John's preaching, you had to repent. You had to turn away from your sins, and you had to be willing to follow Jesus. Jesus has those really strong statements, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. He's the one, Jesus is the one, who is telling all the people of that generation who are the blessed ones of the kingdom. He is the one telling everybody who's in the kingdom of God and who's out of it. And he says the outlandish things that it depends on calling him Lord. Now remember, for us, that makes total sense, because we know who Jesus is. But for them, in that generation, they did not know who Jesus was. And he's just some guy come on the scene, and before he does any miracles, he says, "If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to call me Lord." You know, if somebody just did that today and came into the church, right, we would say, "Well, who do you think you are?" And that's what they're all thinking. Who are you? Jesus says that life in God is defined by obedience to Jesus' commandments, right? If you want to survive, if you want to live, if you want to persevere, you have to build your life on his words to survive the floods of the world. Jesus doesn't say you have to build your life on the words of Moses, but on him. And we've seen Israel respond to Jesus. People from all over the place, north, south, east, and west, come to Jesus, and they bring the sick to him. And that's good. We see certain people respond and call him Lord and bow before him and cry out to him as the Son of David for mercy. And that is all good. So some people, yes, are turning to Jesus appropriately. But we also see increasing doubt from the people. They begin to distance themselves from him as soon as the leaders do. Some are reluctant to follow Jesus. Some are in opposition to him, and some are simply, like many people today, indifferent. In our text, Jesus reveals a bit more on the response of the people. But not just, he doesn't just reveal the response of these people, he reveals the danger therein. Our text this morning isn't a happy passage. It's a warning, and it's a warning that even we need to hear today. Because when we hear a warning from God, that itself is grace. If God is warning his people, that means they have time to change. So whenever we hear a warning from the Word of God, we should see if it applies to our lives, because if it does, then you have ears to hear. And God is calling you to change. The context of our passage, remember, began with John sending his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one to come, or is there another? Are you another forerunner like me?" Jesus pointed to his own words and to his works, which were the works that the prophets foretold that Yahweh would do when he came to his people. And then John's disciples left, and Jesus turns to the crowds, and he asks them about who John is. If they recognize who John is, then they'll know who Jesus is. And if they know that, then they know that it's time for the kingdom to come. But now Jesus shows Israel that they haven't been paying attention. He asks the crowds around them, "What shall I compare this generation?" Now, when he says that, of course, he's talking about really, you know, that generation, those around him. It's not a generic phrase that applies to all generations. He's asking about that specific generation. Just like in Matthew 23, when Jesus gives woes against the Pharisees and all the judgment about to befall them, he says, "All of these judgments will come upon this generation." Or again in Matthew 24, when he's speaking about the days being darkened and the moon not giving light and so on, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Jesus is talking about Israel and his day, right? That is that generation. But why is he focusing on them? Yes, in principle, this warning applies to us as well. But why is Jesus focusing on that generation? Well, because no other generation in the history of the world had been blessed like that one. Right? No other generation got to live in the moment of transition from the death of the world in Adam to the life of the world in Jesus. That generation got to see that transition and to be part of it. No other generation had received the new Elijah to herald the good news of the coming of the kingdom. And no other generation had received the King of heaven and earth in their midst. Right? We receive Christ through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But they received Christ. So according to Jesus, what is that generation like? The generation unlike any other, to experience something unlike any other generation before or to come. He says they're like this. They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." What is Jesus conveying with this phrase, with this metaphor? Try to get the picture in your head, right? Use your imagination. You're in the marketplace. Try to get a picture of what Jesus is saying. You're in the marketplace and there's one group of children sitting over there in the market, and they're complaining to this other group of children. And why are these sitting children complaining? Well, because the other kids did not do what they told them to do. Right? Essentially, the children are sitting there yelling at the other kids, "Hey, we played the flute and you didn't dance. You wouldn't do what we did. You wouldn't play along. You wouldn't dance with our happy jig. We lamented and you didn't beat your breast. You wouldn't play along with our funeral tune." That's simply the complaint. You didn't do what we wanted you to do. Jesus says that's what this generation's like. They're a generation of complainers who complain that we did not do what they wanted us to do. Which group is Israel? That generation is the children who are sitting and complaining. The ones who are complaining, not about children dancing or beating their breasts in mourning, but Jesus says about John and me. Right? You're the generation, he's speaking to Israel, you're the generation who tried to get John to dance and he wouldn't. You're the generation who tried to get me to mourn and I won't. Right? You're the generation complaining about John and me. For John came neither eating nor drinking. Right? John did not come feasting. He did not come in celebration. And you say about John, he is a demon. John didn't feast. Remember, he was out in the wilderness. John was somber. He called everybody to repentance. He had fiery rhetoric. If you don't repent, the axe is laid to the root of the trees and you're going to be chopped down. If you don't repent, you're going to be gathered up into the brush fire. He didn't feast. He didn't rejoice. He ate locusts and honey. He didn't drink wine and beer. Remember, he's a lifelong Nazarite. He didn't live in comfort in the city. He lived out in the wilderness, sort of in exile. He came calling people to repentance and baptism because he said God's judgment is coming. And people did come to him in repentance and receive baptism. That's true. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't. They came out to John and they complained. They played the flute, so to speak, but John wouldn't dance for them. Instead, he calls them a brood of vipers. They would say things like, John's not a prophet from heaven, and neither is his message. Instead, they say he's got a demon, which implies, of course, that John is prophesying by the power of a lying spirit, like in the days of the kings of old. Don't listen to John, he's a lying prophet. But that's what the Pharisees do, as we've seen. Someone says something they don't agree with, and rather than engage with the argument, they simply say, he's demonic. Right? They did it with John, and they've done it with Jesus. They don't follow John, and they didn't look to the coming one. They didn't follow John to Jesus, and they've rejected the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and they attribute it to demons. That's what that generation was like. What about Jesus? What did that complaining generation say about him? Well, Jesus goes on. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Right? So John wouldn't come eating and drinking, and they complain about him. Now Jesus comes eating and drinking, and guess what? They say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus carried the same message as John, but he acted differently. Jesus didn't live in the wilderness. He's not limited to locusts and honey for his diet. He did not take a Nazarite vow at the beginning of his ministry. But Jesus came in celebration of the arrival of the kingdom. Remember, when everyone's fasting, Jesus and his disciples are feasting. And they say, hey, Jesus, how come you guys are not fasting? And he says, well, the bridegroom is here. As long as you're with the bridegroom, you can't fast. You're celebrating because the wedding's coming. The bridegroom has come and we feast. And he's feasting with the wrong people. He's feasting on the wrong days, and he's feasting with the wrong people. And once again, the Pharisees complain about him. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? He obviously doesn't care about holiness and righteousness, because all he's doing is indulging in food and drink. He's a glutton and a wine drinker, and he's doing it with all the shady people. But what they're actually charging Jesus with here is a breaking of God's law. Listen to the law in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Well, now the Pharisees are applying this law to Jesus, right? They are, so to speak, the fathers of Israel, and Jesus is in rebellion against them. He's stubborn against them. They are being transgressed. And the law prescribes the sentence upon this guilty son. This is the sentence for the guilty, glutton, drunkard son. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Right, they're claiming Jesus is rebelling against the fathers and their traditions. Of course, we know Jesus is not breaking God's law. He's just simply upsetting the Pharisees. He's resisting their authority, which will indeed lead him to his death on the cross outside the city. The Pharisees are demanding that Jesus mourn and lament and fast, but he won't do it. He won't keep their traditions. And they say he's breaking the law. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are the whining children who demand that John and Jesus act a certain way, demanded that John and Jesus go along with them and dance to their tune. And we see that leaven of the Pharisees is spreading in that generation. There's a growing number of people who see John and Jesus not in tune with the times, and they start to distance themselves from John and Jesus. They don't want, you know, you don't want John's wilderness preaching, and they don't want Jesus' joyful kingdom. And if you take a step back, right, from John and Jesus and the people's rejection of them, if you take a step back from that, what is that generation really doing? That generation is really refusing to listen to God. Right, what is that generation like? Well, they're a generation without ears to hear. They think they are wise, Jesus says, and they reject God's wisdom. God's wisdom is John. God's wisdom is Jesus. And they reject it. That's what Jesus gets at next when he says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds," in the ESV, or some translations say children. Wisdom is justified by her deeds or children. It's sort of like saying, you know, we have a proverbial saying, time will tell. Right? It's sort of like saying that. Well, time will tell who's right. If you think the Pharisees are right and they have the wisdom of God, time will tell. But however, if you think John and Jesus are right and have the wisdom of God, time will tell. Right? You will know by the wisdom will be justified by her children. But as we see, what we'll see is that rejecting John and Jesus is rejecting the wisdom of God. Because John and Jesus seem foolish in the eyes of men. If you look at John and his message, where did it lead him? Well, to arrest and beheading. Go ahead and follow John if you want. Look at Jesus and his message. Where will that take him? Well, arrest and crucifixion. Okay? Go ahead, follow him if you want. Who would want to follow them? It would be crazy to follow John and Jesus. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Because this is indeed how the kingdom comes. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's speaking about the message of the cross and of the resurrection of the dead. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Right? God overcame the world, sin, and the devil through the death of his Son. That seems foolish. You watch like any movie today, and the heroes do not suffer. They always win. They never die. But God says the way to overcome and the way to victory is really to give your life. We always think that the bigger a person is, the stronger they are. But God says sometimes the weaker a person is, the stronger they are. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God and becomes God's child is proof that the wisdom of God was right all along. It's just like in the days of David when you would go up against Goliath. Everybody thought Goliath was going to be the champion. And you wonder why David writes in the Psalms, it's not by the strength of the arm that God wins a battle. Right? It's not by chariots, it's not by horses, and it's not by who has the most men. That is not the wisdom of God in this world. Now, we are not in that generation, you know, that generation of Israel surrounding Jesus, but we still need to pay attention to what he's saying. Because it's possible for us as Christians to get frustrated with Jesus. Right? Sometimes we play a tune and we want Jesus to dance to it. He doesn't always do what we want him to do, nor does he do it when we want him to do it. For example, your parents. When you pray with your kids, or even for you who don't have kids in the home, when you pray and you ask God to do something, you know, say, heal a sick person. And God does that, right? He heals them. And we tell our kids, we tell each other, God answered our prayers. Yay, right? We celebrate with our kids. We point it out to them. Look, we've been praying for 3 months and God answered that prayer and he healed that person. And we celebrate. But what do we say when God allows sickness to overcome somebody? Right? You've been praying for months, maybe years, and that person succumbs to sickness and dies. Do you tell your children that God still answered your prayers? Right? Because no is an answer. Or do we just point out that God answered prayers when it's a yes? It isn't the answer you wanted, that's for sure. You were asking God to heal them, and God told you no. It's the answer that God gave. And we're Christians, right? So we believe that the no of God is better than his yes. If you pray and God gives you a no, God knows that it's better for you than his yes. That's what we believe, right? If God tells us no, he's our loving Father who knows better than we do. But can you rejoice in that? Or do we grumble and complain that God didn't dance to our tune? Even though it hurts, even though our wrestlings with God have been hard, even though our hearts may be broken, the wisdom of God is hard to understand and accept sometimes. It may lead us to doubt, to frustration, to questioning, or to saying things like, I wouldn't have done it that way. In other ways, it's also possible for us to reject God's word because it conflicts with our desires. You know, all right, nobody ever says this, but this is how we act. All right, God, I'm going to set aside your commandments because of what I want to do. Right? Nobody consciously says that or says it out loud, but we all do it. We think we're wiser than God, or we think that God's word is limiting the desires that would make us happy. I'm just going to set aside your commandments because of my own wants. I know your word says to love my wife as Christ loves the church, but I'm going to nurse this root of bitterness in my heart instead, and that'll show her. I know your word commands me to submit to my husband in all things, but I'm not going to do that because he asked me something I don't want to do. I know your word commands me not to exasperate my children nor to bring them to wrath, but it's simply way easier to yell and get angry than to discipline them according to the Spirit. I know your word says that bad company corrupts good morals, but these friends are just so much fun to be with. In all of those ways, and many others, what we're really saying is this. God, your way just isn't wise for me right now. Right? We're like the complaining generation surrounding Jesus. Jesus, you want me to rejoice in your no, but I'm going to mourn. Jesus, you want me to mourn over this loss, but I'm going to rejoice in my sin. God, I want everyone else to bring all their thoughts into obedience to your word, but right now I'm going to skip that. But wisdom will be known by our children. You all know that if you live your way, your life like that as a Christian, if you live your life like that, constantly ignoring Christ, constantly putting his commandments aside, constantly rejecting him because of your own desires, your life and your home will fall apart. But you're going to be like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Wisdom will be known by her children. It's possible for us to miss the kingdom because it's not what we expected, nor what is it what we wanted. We can miss the kingdom of God because we think we're the center of the universe and God's kingdom must dance to our tunes. But in the end, God's wisdom will be seen to be truly wise. Rejecting the kingdom, rejecting God's messengers is simply foolish. Because as Jesus says here, it isn't safe at all. Jesus now is going to address the faithlessness of that generation by addressing whole cities of people. in which were done his most mighty works. Chorazin and Bethsaida are farther north from Capernaum. Remember, that's where Jesus lived. That was like his home base. And these are Jewish cities. Crowds followed Jesus from these cities, and they came to him to heal all the sick. And this is revealing to us that they were interested in Jesus because of his mighty works. Right? They came to him for his mighty power. But what Jesus is saying here is that they came for his miracles, but they did not come to repent. They came to be healed, but they did not come to be loyal to him. They wanted the benefits of God's kingdom, but they did not want the kingdom because it required repentance. And he denounces them. He publicly condemns them as a warning to every Jew and every city in Israel. The places that receive the greatest revelation of who Jesus is are now receiving the strongest threat of condemnations. And that principle hasn't changed in the world. Right? The places that receive the greatest revelation of who Jesus is will receive the strongest threat of condemnation. To those who are given much, much will be required. And Jesus, like a prophet of old, says, "Woe to you!" And when you read that in the Bible, "woe to you," you know, if your kids, if you've ever read that out loud and your kids say, "What does that mean?" Well, this is what it means. It's mourning or sadness over the coming doom. Right? So when somebody says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you, Chorazin," Jesus is mourning over the coming doom of the unrepentant. Right? It's sadness over the Pharisees' failure to repent. They're going to be judged. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Chorazin and Bethsaida are, of course, in Israel, and Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities outside of Israel. You might remember those cities, for example, when David and Solomon were kings. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had the Sidonians cut timber required for the temple. So they had an alliance. Hiram was actually a believer, and Tyre was allied with Israel. After that time, if you follow through the history of Tyre and Sidon, they ended up going wayward and worshiping Baal. Queen Jezebel comes from this area. And God pronounces judgments on these cities in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. But in spite of their history of apostasy, Jesus says, if I would have went to them, they would have repented. Right? The same place that Queen Jezebel came from, if Jesus would have went there, they would have repented. If he did his works in those cities, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented and entered the kingdom of God, and they would have done it in sackcloth and ashes, just like Nineveh did in the days of Jonah. But Chorazin and Bethsaida, they didn't just have a prophet like Jonah preaching. They had Jesus. They had Jesus healing and cleansing and forgiving and casting out demons and raising the dead. And still, they did not repent. You see, they want Jesus, the miracle worker. They want Jesus that when you come to him and you say, "Heal this person," he does it. They want a Jesus who will dance to their tune. But when that Jesus says, "Repent and enter the kingdom and pledge loyalty to me and call me Lord," they say no. They didn't want Jesus, the messianic king. And he says their judgment will be heavier, it will be worse. "I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and for Sidon than for you." In other words, what's coming upon that generation pales in comparison to what happened to Tyre and Sidon. And he turns his attention then to Capernaum, his home base, the people who are not only his covenant brothers, of course, but his neighbors. And he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted up to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades," right? The place of the dead, what the Old Testament calls Sheol. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." What a slap in the face. Right, this whole city full of covenant members. Just think of a whole city full of baptized people. and one preacher, lone, wayward, itinerant preacher, coming in to your streets and saying to this whole covenant community, it's Sodom, it was better than you guys. Right? That's what he's doing. He's shaming them. He's ridiculing them. He says, Capernaum, you were exalted up to heaven, but now you'll be brought down into death. What does it mean that Capernaum is exalted to heaven? Well, it could mean, as a condemnation, that they exalted themselves in pride, like a Tower of Babel type thing. Or it could mean that they were exalted to heaven because Jesus was there. That's where he lived. They had the greatest privilege of all the cities in Israel. Either way, in their pride, they rejected Jesus because they did not repent. They refused the king and his kingdom. They were wise in their own eyes to take Jesus' yoke and follow him. But just as they've received great exaltation, so they will receive the greater judgment. Now, even Sodom, the most wicked city in Canaan's history. So remember, in Canaan, God said they would inherit the land and destroy all the inhabitants when the iniquity of the Amorites was filled up. Now, Sodom was so bad, they were destroyed before the iniquity of the Amorites was filled up. That's how bad Sodom was. God could not allow Sodom to go on any longer. If Jesus had done his works in that city, they would still be around in Jesus' day because they would have repented. But now Capernaum is facing a judgment worse than them. Now, how? Why? That doesn't seem fitting. It doesn't seem like it would be true. Sodom was really wicked, right? You guys could all list off all the things you know about Sodom. We still have language today about Sodom as a proverbial city, right? They're full of sexual perversion. The blood of the innocent was being spilled there. It was so inhospitable that travelers could not even stay the night there. It was just a bad, bad place. And what Jesus is saying is that what Capernaum has done is worse than Sodom. That's hard for a lot of us to swallow, isn't it? What had Capernaum done that was worse than anything Sodom did? They rejected Jesus. But that's not so bad, right? I mean, the people in Capernaum, they're still good people. Right? They're still moral, they're still ethical, they're not acting like Sodomites. Come on, it can't be that bad. But it is. Rejecting Jesus, refusing to repent and entering his kingdom is worse than whatever Sodom had done. It is bad indeed. Yes, it's bad, obviously, because God destroyed Sodom. It is bad when a pagan city rejects a righteous man like Lot. But it is far worse when a covenant member city, a city like Capernaum, rejects God's Messiah. It's far worse to reject Jesus. Jesus announces this danger and he mourns over their judgment. But notice, Jesus could, right now, just as when he was arrested in the garden, remember he said, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and save me. He could at this moment destroy these cities. Remember, even when the disciples get rejected, they say, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Right? They know that Jesus can do that. He could destroy these cities. But Jesus does not carry out that judgment yet. It's not because he can't. It's not because he's too weak. But rather, he's willing for the time being, he's willing to be rejected. Because he's willing to suffer and die. He proclaims this judgment as a warning, so that these people have time to repent and turn to him. When we read of prophets' judgments in the Old Testament, or even Jesus' judgments here, you know, they can seem dour, bleak, no hope. But we have to recognize the warnings of God as grace. Because even still, in the darkness of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, there's a bright light burning. And the bright light that is burning, that is calling to those people, is a warning of judgment. You see, judgment isn't final until it comes. As long as you have breath in your lungs, there's time to change. And this warning still speaks to us today. It's a bit different. You know, after all, Jesus has not come to Helena, right, in the flesh and performed mighty works. He's not walking through our streets. He's not breaking bread and multiplying loaves. He's not raising the dead. He's not healing the sick with a touch of his fingers or the fringe of his garment. But that does not diminish the responsibility or the obligation of the city of Helena to repent. In fact, there may be greater responsibility upon our city to repent because of the number of Christians and churches who reside here. You see, we're not living in a time where Jesus' identity is veiled. We know exactly who he is. Right? And all the Christians and all the churches in our town know exactly who Jesus is. We know what he's done, and we know who he is. We know that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended as the king. We all know that. If Tyre and Sidon would have repented with the presence of Jesus veiled, what about Helena with more than 30 churches? You see, Jesus is in Helena by his word and spirit and the baptized body. Here we are. We would all agree. Now, this is easy preaching, right? repent, Helena. Go get him, Pastor. Woo. But what about us? Right, what about Emmanuel Church? What about you individually? Jesus has been at work in this place, within these walls and in our midst for years. But have you changed much? When you sin, are you quick to turn from it? Right? You who have been exalted into the heavens this very morning, do you take it for granted that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you? Do we presume that just because we belong to the covenant, that we're not as bad as Sodom? That just because we've been baptized into Christ, that we're okay, even though we willfully disobey our King, knowingly disobey our King? Are we a proud church? Do we scoff at weaker brothers and sisters or guffaw at other immature churches? Are we growing fat on all of our blessings and refusing to share them with the poor and the needy? But God's wisdom is that it's better to give than to receive. Do we live like that? Or do we reject that wisdom and keep it all to ourselves? You see, Jesus' words ought to be sobering for us. Really, truly, Christian, how are you responding to Jesus and his word every day of your life? It is possible to want Jesus to get simply what you want. Answered prayers or healings. We want him to get on board with our agendas, to dance to our tunes. You know, Jesus, make my husband like this. Or make my wife like that. Make my home like this. Make my children more like that. Give me this job or that house. Jesus, let me tell you what would be best for my life. Again, none of us talk that way. But all of us act that way. And when you boil it down, when you do that stark contrast, if I were to listen to your prayers and I could boil that down, would your prayer life be like this? Jesus, let me tell you what would be best for me. Is that how we pray? You see, it's possible to come to Jesus every Lord's Day and fail to repent and to trust him. Oh, well, it's time to read this silly prayer on our knees again. I'm glad this liturgy is moving along at a fast pace. It's possible to confess Jesus with our lips and not live like it in our lives. Now, this warning from Jesus here in this passage is not the whole story. We're going to see next that many, by God's grace, will respond rightly and come to Jesus. And Jesus, in his word, comes to you right now, proclaiming warning and judgment. And it's incumbent upon us all. It's required by us all. It's demanded by us all to respond rightly. Right? It should concern you that Jesus can tell covenant members that they're worse than Sodom. That should shake you. That should bother us. That should cause us to examine who indeed we really are. But it should do so in such a way that you come to Jesus so that he can save you. Right? This warning is not a warning to stay away from Jesus. He's not warning Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum so that they can stay away. He's warning them so that they have time to come to him. That's the grace of a warning. That's the grace of this warning. It's not safe to be indifferent. It's only safe to come to Jesus week after week and to do what he calls you to do. To repent of your sins and to trust in him for all things and to take up your cross daily. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would awaken your church to the warnings of their King, so that we might, with renewed energy and with vigor, with the strength of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of faith, run to our King and to seek to obey him in all things, to submit our lives to his word and to his will, so that we might be a kingdom people in this world. Help us, Emmanuel Church, show the people of Helena and those we see on a daily basis, help us to show them how to live for the sake of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I've said that God's warnings are also his grace. The same King who cries out, "Woe to you," is the King who came to eat and to drink and to become the friend of tax collectors and sinners. The same King who cries out, "Woe to you," is the same King who summons people to repent. And one way to think about repentance is like this. Drop your way of doing things and listen to God, because he welcomes each of you, even the worst sinner among you, to drop our way of doing things, to listen to him, and to come to his table in peace. We are all sinners, and we've all been forgiven. We were all rebellious brigands against the King, but he died for us, that we might become his people. So, people of God, live like it. Obey the commands of your King, and come to Jesus. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.